Morning, everybody.
So nice to be back. Your holiday preacher has arrived again. Based on the applause meter, the bell choir went. Let's be clear. The applause for the worship team was tepid at best. In fact, I barely heard any of it. I don't know about the rest of you. It's cool to have a bell choir, huh? It's kind of something that isn't necessarily a part of the contemporary church, and not everything that is left behind is necessarily a bad thing, and it's not necessary to keep any form or function, but I just appreciate a bell choir. I think it's a cool thing, and was glad that they were here, and the worship team was okay. All right, so this week, just to let you know, there is a holiday coming up. It's Ash Wednesday this week. I want to warn some of you that during the day you will see people in public walking around with ashes on their face. That zombie apocalypse has not started. That's not what that is. Those are Catholics. Okay, just be clear. And there's nothing wrong with them. And in fact, in some ways, the Catholic Church embraces this Lenten time, this preparation for the sacrifice of Jesus that we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter in ways that the Protestant Church sometimes has lost sight of. And so I personally appreciate that experience, and I hope that even today we'll begin a time of preparation for that season of recognizing what Jesus did for us. The music was incredibly in line with what I'm going to talk about, which is really amazing because I didn't know what I was going to talk about until about Thursday at 3 p.m. So God is good, huh? I mean, like, wow, that's some good stuff. Will stole my scripture. Again. We better have some prayer. All right, here we go. God, we thank you so much. We pray that you would guide our meditations, the thoughts of our hearts, that we could be open and honest before you and not bound by the judgment of ourselves on ourselves, but that we would know that we are free, that we are children of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our scripture is going to be from Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 20 through 21. Oh, no, we're not. 17 through 20. Where did 20 and 21 come from? This is going to be a little random today. I apologize. Let's read from the Gospel of Matthew. This is on page 1502 in the Pew Bibles, if you have the same one I have. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This scripture is, for me, okay, like I'm not a Bible scholar. You guys know that, right? I mean, I do have a coat with patches that implies that I am a college professor, but I'm not really. I don't really know a lot of things. But as I've studied the scriptures and as I've delved into it and tried to understand, this little section in the Sermon on the Mount is pivotal. And one of the ones that we kind of maybe skim over without really delving into how significant what Jesus says here is to us as we move from an old covenant in the Old Testament to a new covenant, faith through Jesus, that is a radical difference from what it is that we were living to what we can live. And it like we get so trapped in this that we become what I would call old covenant Christians. We believe in Jesus, but we've never turned the page that Jesus talks about in this section. And that's what I'd like to explore today. Just to kind of demystify scripture a little bit, we'll talk about Matthew. Just the fact that Matthew was one of Jesus' followers, you guys probably know that. He was a tax collector. One of my favorite things about the book of Matthew is that the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, might be one of the most famous sections of Scripture that people are familiar with. It starts with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It goes into the section about salt and light. It goes on for three chapters, the words of Jesus. It's some of the most beautiful teachings of Jesus. In fact, I've kind of told people before that, like, you want to read three chapters of the Bible and never read another thing? I think if you based your life on these three chapters, you'd live a pretty dang good life. I think you would live in accordance with the things that Jesus wants for us. I think that you would be the kind of person that you want to be, okay? This is really important because far too often in religious teaching, it's the kind of person you're supposed to be, the kind of person you should be. There's so much of that in religion. But if you read just these three chapters, and if you want to have fun with it, dedicate yourself to these three chapters alone during Lent. Read them over and over and over again. And you will become the kind of person you actually want to be. Not that anyone else is telling you to be. I think that's really cool. But Matthew, what I like about this is Matthew doesn't show up in his own book until chapter 9. Now, there were no chapters when Matthew wrote it, right? So I kind of imagine it was kind of like this. In Matthew 9, it says Jesus was going along. He found a tax collector by the name of Matthew, and he said, come on, follow me. And Matthew's like, all right, I'll check it out. And then there's a big party at Matthew's house, and there's tax collectors and sinners. And at that point, Matthew joins the band of followers of Jesus. And then he becomes one of the 12 that are assigned, and that happens in Matthew 10 or 11, I think, or 10. And so, like, there's this really cool moment where Matthew is not in the story, but he's writing all of these things. I kind of imagine Matthew sitting down with the other apostles and saying, okay, boys, what'd I miss? Like, what'd I miss? What's happened so far? And then accumulating these three chapters, the summary of the most important teachings that both he heard over time, but that the other disciples had already heard. Like, these are the themes that keep coming up. Now, we got to understand, I think, that Jesus, being a human being, did not give a new original sermon for 3 years straight. Right? He had some teachings, some common themes, which is one of the reasons sometimes people say, yeah, but in Matthew it says it this way, and in Luke it says it this way, and in Mark it says it a different way. It could have been quite clearly that Matthew recorded it at this telling of it, but there was another telling, a different audience separate, so maybe it's a different version somewhere else. Don't get tripped up on that stuff. It can get very confusing. But don't you love the idea of Matthew just saying, what'd I miss? This is a famous section. You know, this is the part where a little bit later Jesus is going to say, love your enemies. Matthew was a tax collector. He was the enemy. Can you imagine him saying, oh, I like that part. Tell me that again, boys. Like, remember what Jesus said. You can imagine him just embracing these teachings and how cool they are. And then he writes this stuff down. He gets to this place where Jesus says, don't suppose I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And then goes on to say this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're never getting in. Now, we have the hindsight, the benefit of hindsight, 2,000 years, we look back, and typically the Pharisees are not the good guys. Like, we do not think of the Pharisees as being the good guys, right? I mean, they're kind of the counterpoint to Jesus. They're kind of the religious people that are in Jesus' life and that he's trying to set the people free from the Pharisees. And I think that our minds get a little clouded by that. And so we have to imagine that we don't know the end of the story as we hear this. And think about what Jesus was saying, because this is a stunning statement. The Pharisees were the most righteous people in the culture by any Jewish standard. So the Jews did not look at the Pharisees as the bad guys. The Jews looked at the Pharisees as the ones who were following the law. And what were the Pharisees doing? So the Pharisees were a group of people who believed that in order to get God to come and restore the kingdom, restore the authority, to get a king like David, they had to obey the law perfectly. And that if they did obey the law perfectly, now that makes total sense actually. If you go back and read Deuteronomy, again, if you're having trouble sleeping, go ahead. No, Deuteronomy's not bad. It's really interesting. But Deuteronomy, over and over and over again. Oh, I didn't bring my own Bible. You find it over and over again. It says this: be careful to obey all of my commands. If you do, I will bring you into the land and I will drive out your enemies. But if you don't obey my laws, then you are in big trouble. Okay, that's a summary of Deuteronomy. You don't have to read the whole thing now. It's like 30 chapters, but over and over again, you just, if you obey my laws, it's going to go good for you. If you don't obey my laws, now the Pharisees read this, and they don't have a Jesus, they just have the Old Testament. So they're thinking, the way that we get God to restore us to authority in our own world, to drive out the oppressive forces that have been around forever, the Romans at this time, if we fulfill the law, God will come. When Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, he's about to teach some things that are going to drive the Pharisees crazy. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Because Pharisees, you guys, I got the same goal you do. I want to see God come and restore people to freedom. I want to see the enemies driven out. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he goes on to say something that to any good Jew of the time would have been absolutely unthinkable. Unless you're better at following the law than the Pharisees, you're not getting in. Who's the best person you know? I mean, besides me. Andy and I will go at it again with some more jokes later, but right, who's the best person you know? Who's the person you look up to and you say, wow, now that's a righteous person? Okay, just imagine the best people that you know, a group of people, and unless you're better than them, you're not getting in. But to good old covenant, follow the law, all the Levitical law, all the sacrifices, unless you're better than them, you're not getting in. To any kind of a good Jew, that would have been, then what? How? We run into this again, right? Later, Jesus is talking to the rich man. He says, hey, rich man, all you got to do is sell everything you got and follow me. And the rich man went away sad. And like Jesus goes, man, it's hard for rich people to get into heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. In that culture, if you were rich, you were blessed. You were godly if you were rich because God favored you. That was a belief system. So it's the same thing. And the disciples are like, well, if the rich guy can't get in, how can any of us get in? And it's the same concept. Unless you're better than the Pharisees. So we're doing I meet with some college kids on Sunday afternoons. I'll be going there today. And we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. And we were having some conversation about this. And one of the things that came up, like, what does it mean to fulfill the law? And one of the kids said, well, one of the things is that we no longer have to, do the sacrifices. So in order to have our sins forgiven, in the old covenant, you had to go to the temple and take some animals and they'd kill them and the blood all over. Read that. It did like freak you out. But that's what they did. And they believed that that was how your sins were taken care of. Now it was temporary because they had to keep going back and doing it. But we don't have to do that anymore. And it's true because Jesus is the sacrifice. We don't have to do that anymore. But then, so then we just held up the Bible and we just go, okay, there's your old covenant. There it is. We don't have to do the sacrifices anymore. What else don't we have to do? Like, are you just going to pick out the sacrifices? Or what else don't we have to do now? And here's where it gets tricky for us. We don't have to do any of it anymore to be righteous. We don't have to do any of it to be righteous. Our identity is no longer in killing some sheep. And you guys, right? We get into trouble with this, right? Because there are 10 commandments back there. 10 of them. Some of you guys can give me like 6 or 7 of them. There's 10 commandments back there. Like, wait, the 10 commandments, they're not in the New Testament, so we don't have to do the 10 commandments anymore? And you guys, we'll get there, but no. You don't have to do the 10 commandments anymore. Now, a little sneak peek to the end, right? You get to do the 10 commandments. But your identity is no longer because you follow the 10 commandments. You are free from that. And the problem is we get trapped in a mindset of legalism based on believing that our identity is in whether or not we follow rules. And Jesus came to set us free from that. All right, it gets confusing. We don't have to do any of those anymore. Page 2. Isn't that what Paul Harvey used to say? Who listened to Paul Harvey? Page 2. We don't have to do this, but then Jesus comes along and he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Okay, now, Jesus just told us we're done. The law is fulfilled, but then we have to obey his commandments. And like, so we get into like, well, what commandments do we have to follow in order to fit in? And usually people will say, well, you have to follow the 10 commandments. You still have to do those. Okay, well, I mean, it'd probably be a good thing to do the 10 commandments, but not so much. And here's what happens. This is the short version of this. And if you want to explore it, we can do it some other time. What happens is we find other people that follow the same commandments we follow, and we gather together and we find our righteousness in having a common understanding of what is right and what is wrong based on how we live our lives. And then we look at people over there who do not follow the same commandments that we follow, and we look at them as unrighteous. And our righteousness surpasses those people. Like the people in the center pew know that sitting in the center pew is where God actually speaks. Okay, I'm just using an absurd example. But the people in the side pews are kind of like, they're just hoping to get a little side wind once in a while. But they clearly don't have the same righteousness that we have because we sit in the center so we can get the full weight of God straight on. But over there, they're not quite as righteous as us. And you guys, we do this all the time. Isn't it true? I mean, think about some of the things. Think about some of the issues that divide the church today. And notice something about these issues, because this almost always will happen. What are issues that divide the church today? Abortion. There's division in the church about abortion. And those who believe one thing look at those and they say, well, our righteousness surpasses their righteousness. We clearly are right. And sometimes it's even the church looking at the culture. Sometimes the church actually divides itself from the culture and says, but our righteousness surpasses their righteousness. Or, I mean, I hope you don't mind, I'm just going to name them, right? Like, what about homosexuality and the gender crisis that we're experiencing in our culture today? Well, we know the truth. Our righteousness surpasses them. We're more righteous because we follow certain rules. Because I can show you a verse. Or what about guns? Or what about immigration? Or what about tax policy? And you know what's really interesting? Is when the church starts to define righteousness by issues, the church becomes political. These things become political issues that are solved in the culture, and then the church thinks that they should be solving them according to a church way, and that we should fight with the culture about issues because our righteousness surpasses that. And a desperately sad, hungry, empty culture that needs salt and light encounters old covenant
Christians.
You will be good enough if you. You will fit in if you. And this is where it gets tricky for us. Because Jesus comes along, he says, all right, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And just to make my point, unless your righteousness is better than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you don't get in. Everyone goes, what? And then Jesus says, for example, and he makes it worse. For example, you know how you're not supposed to kill people? No, if you're angry at somebody, you might as well have done it. You know how you're not supposed to commit adultery? You know how you're not supposed to do that? What are you looking at her for? Because it's just as if you did. Like all of a sudden Jesus says, it's not even about what you do. It's like, it's about what's inside of you. And here's what every one of you knows, that I know about me, and I know about you even though I don't know you. You can't even follow your own rules all the time. Your righteousness doesn't even surpass your righteousness. Like, you can't even do what you know that you should do. This is a weird thing. Even atheists know that they're sinners. Somebody's like, an atheist doesn't believe in sin. And maybe you're an atheist here today, and that's fine. I'm not messing with you. I'm just saying you know you're a sinner. If you're an atheist in here today, and you're just thinking about God or considering God or wondering about it, I want to tell you that you are a sinner, and you know that you're a sinner. You know how you know you're a sinner? Because you can't follow your own rules. And that's all that sin is, not measuring up to the standard that you think you should be held accountable to. And I've never met anybody that says, yeah, I do exactly what I know what I'm supposed to do 100% of the time, all the time. Nobody does it. And so we get trapped. Now the culture does this. The culture says, okay, well, yeah, I make mistakes sometimes, but after all, nobody's perfect. Anybody with me on that? You ever defend yourself with that? Knock it off. All right, but anyway. Do you ever defend yourself? Well, nobody's perfect. Why do we even say that? Unless there's a perfect, then nobody is. Like, why is that so universal? Unless there is something inbred in us in humanity that desires what is perfect. Nobody's perfect. It doesn't matter unless there's a perfect that nobody is. So what do we do with it? What is sin then? Because ultimately it all comes down to what is sin and what are we going to do with sin? But if sin is not about following the rules, and I believe that's what Jesus came to tell us, it's not about following the rules anymore. You will follow the so-called rules when you're not sinning, but not because it makes you not a sinner, but because there's something that has changed, something new in you that's come about. And so I'm going to give you a couple things that I've thought about with sin, and then I will be done. First, every sin is essentially this statement: God is not enough. That's it. Every sin is a statement with your life: God, you are not enough. Now, you might not even know you're doing it. You might not even be thinking about God when you're sinning. In fact, a lot of times when you're sinning, you're kind of enjoying it, to be honest. It's like, should I say that out loud? There's a very famous national pastor who says this: if you're not having fun with your, if you're not having fun when you're sinning, you're not doing it right. Check it out. Isn't it true? Every sin is a statement with your life: God is not enough. Jesus comes and he gives us a new command. Just before he goes into this, like, if you love me, obey my commands, he says this, John 13:34, a new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the command. And all of a sudden, it's not really about did you lie or not lie? Did you steal or not steal? Did you get drunk or not get drunk? Did you watch that or not watch that? It's not this legalistic line that you cross. It's like, well, here's a question, okay? Number one, every sin is a statement. God is not enough. Number two, if you ask yourself this question in every situation, now it's hard to do minute to minute. If the new command is to love as I have been loved, what does love require of me right now? What does love require that I do right now? Now, sometimes you're alone. And love might be to love people who aren't even in your presence at the time that you are doing the thing that takes you to a place of despair. Because you know this, right? When you don't follow the rules, even your own rules, it feels good for a moment, but it ends up being despair and hopelessness and self-condemnation. It always ends up in shame. And you guys are all about shame. You know about shame. You know, you've studied it with the soul care stuff. You get it. So, every sin, God is not enough. What does love require of me? And then finally this. Basically, sin is this. When you sin, you're doing something that is not good for you and not good for the people that you care about the most. It's not good for you. And it's not good for the people you care about the most. Maybe one of our best examples of dealing with sin, Jesus style, is in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. So like Jesus teaching the people at the temple, he's having his little morning Bible study. I don't know if they would have called it that. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law drag in a woman and they throw her in front of the crowd and they say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And then they say, back here, Moses said, you stone her. What are you going to do? Now this was a trap because you weren't allowed to stone people. The Romans did not look kindly on that. So he either had to violate Rome or he had to violate the old covenant. They're trying to trap him and get him into trouble. Does it make sense? And so Jesus, you guys know the story, right? The woman's standing there and Jesus gets down. He starts writing on the ground. We don't know what he was writing. It never says. We don't know if he's writing. Might have been drawing shapes. I don't know. He's doing something. And finally, they keep pestering him. He says, look, if any one of you is without sin, you throw a stone at her. Be the first one. And he bends down again. He's writing. And I love this part of the story. They began to go away, the older ones first. Some of y'all young people, you think, I ain't sinning that bad. Wait till you're old and you look back on your life, man. You're a mess, okay? Learn from us now because we're still processing a lot of stuff that we wish we would have done differently. And it would take me a heartbeat to know I ain't throwing a stone at her. I can't defend my life. I got too much of my own nonsense. They began to go away, the older ones first. They walk away, they walk away, they walk away. Finally, there's only the woman there. Jesus says, where'd it go? Nobody condemned you? And she says, nobody, sir. Then the one person that by his own statement had the right to throw a stone at her. He had every right to pick up a stone and throw it at her. Like he said, like he said, if you don't have any sin, you can throw a stone. He said, do it. So Jesus stands up. He could have taken a rock. He had the right to do it. And instead he says, I don't condemn you either. Go and leave your life of sin. Now, be very clear. In the nice Jesus version that the culture has developed, it's kind of like, oh, it's okay if you do certain things, and it doesn't really matter. Jesus loves you anyway. Jesus does love you anyway, but he called her a sinner. Okay? He did not let her off and say, it's okay. I know you've had a troubled past. I know that, you know, it's been difficult for you, and I know you've got some childhood trauma that you're working out. Like, today in our culture today, it's kind of like it doesn't matter what you do because you've got a good reason to do it. He didn't do that. He said, go. Stop doing that. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people you care about. And that's what we're called to. We're called to receive that for ourselves Some people in this room struggle with self-condemnation so much. The voice in your head that tells you you're never good enough, you're not right, and every time you make a mistake, oh, see, I'm a terrible person, and God must hate me, because if God, even if God knew what I was doing, or everybody, if they knew the way, we self-condemn so badly. Like, some of us in this room, okay, like, I'm only going to volunteer myself, struggle with a voice of self-condemnation that was never meant to be a part of our life in Jesus. And we get trapped in self-condemnation when we set up standards and say, okay, if I follow this rule, then I will be okay. And then, how many of you guys set up some rules and then you break them? And it's like, oh man, I suck. Oh, I'm not allowed to say that, sorry. You don't. You're a child of God. The end of the scripture that Will picked out, 2 Corinthians 5, says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are a righteous child of God if you have done nothing else than come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this. I give you my life. I surrender myself to you. And I accept your righteousness because I can't surpass my own righteousness. And then you become salt and light to a desperately hungry and sad and lonely world. It's what we're called to, and it's the best adventure. Be set free today. In Jesus' name, amen.